Thank you, brothers. Thank you, Becca. Great job. There will be no table talk tonight per se. If you'd like to discuss some of the specifics of the sermon, you're welcome to join me at my house after church for our family fellowship. It's a bit of a drive, but we welcome you to come. If you'd like to come for that, we would love that as well. We're going to open with Isaiah 66, verses 1 and 2 this morning. If you haven't done so already, please turn with me to Acts chapter 21. For some reason, my Bible is in the book of Habakkuk. That is the wrong book to be in. Acts chapter 21, we'll begin in verse 17 this morning. But by way of introduction, I wanted to read this beautiful piece of scripture, which came to mind as I was pondering the person of Paul, who himself learned it first from Christ. Isaiah 66, verses 1 and 2 says, "Thus saith the Lord, heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. Where then is a house you could build for me? Where is a place that I may rest? For my hand made all these things. And thus all these things came into being, declares the Lord. But to this one I will look, to him who is humble and contrite of spirit, and who trembles at my word." The Lord God does not look to the proud. He does not look towards the arrogant man. But the humble servant, the servant of the Lord who is both tender and broken. Look at those verses for a moment. What does the second part of those verses have to do with the first? What does a humble and contrite heart have to do with a place for God to rest? The answer really is startling. God is unlimitable. We cannot limit God to a temple made by hands. However, God is looking for a heart to dwell in, a humble heart, a tender heart. Is that your heart this morning? Is it proud or is it humble before Almighty God? We can say a lot about the Apostle Paul. This has been an amazing journey in the book of Acts. And a lot has been revealed to us about this man. We have seen great bravery on his part. We have seen great courage on his part. We have seen his persistence. We have seen his faith. But perhaps the most surprising of all is what we see in our text this morning. And that is great humility on the part of this man. Humility in the wake of great accomplishments in his life. He has done so much in the name of Jesus Christ. And humility in the wake of deceitful accusations. In both circumstances, it is rare among men to find humility. When you've accomplished great things in your life and when people have been or have had deceitful accusations against you, can you remain humble? Are you still humble in the midst of these? Paul has exhibited humility in both of these. And my exhortation to the Christian here this morning is very simple. Number one, be humble. No matter what you've accomplished in life, no matter what you've accomplished as a Christian or in the Christian world, be humble, be lowly before the Lord and before other people. We see that in verse 19. And then the whole second half of today's text, be humble no matter what is done to you by others. Be humble no matter what is done to you by others. We see that in verses 21 through 26. Hear now the word of the Lord as we begin in Acts chapter 21, verses 17 through 26. After we arrived in Jerusalem, the brethren received us gladly. And the following day, Paul went in with us to James, and all the elders were present. And after he had greeted them, he began to relate one by one the things which God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. And when they heard it, they began glorifying God. And they said to him, "You see, brother, how many thousands there are among the Jews of those who have believed, and they are all zealous for the law. And they have been told about you, that you are teaching all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children, nor to walk according to the customs. What then is to be done? They will certainly hear that you have come. Therefore, do this that we tell you. We have four men who are under a vow. Take them and purify yourself along with them and pay their expenses, so that they may shave their heads, and all will know that there is nothing to the things which they have been told about you, but that you yourself also walk orderly, keeping the law. But concerning the Gentiles who have believed, we wrote, having decided that they should abstain from meat sacrificed to idols and from blood and from what is strangled and from fornication." And then Paul took the men, and the next day, purifying himself along with them, went into the temple, giving notice of the completion of the days of purification until the sacrifice was offered for each one of them. Let's pray. Father, indeed, we ask that you would show us Christ this morning through your servant and through the servant of Jesus Christ, and that is Paul. For there is none greater than our Lord Jesus Christ, and Paul seeks to emulate Christ in his actions. In Christ's name we pray, amen. As Paul comes back to Jerusalem, right? It is his third missionary journey. We may not realize this, and this is kind of the wonder of being in the Word each week, and I love the historical context when you dig in and you read what's going on behind the scenes that you might not necessarily see as you read through the Scripture. What Paul may not realize here is that Paul is actually walking into a city that is a powder keg ready to explode. At this time in history, Jerusalem, Judea, and all of Israel is a hotbed of civil unrest. It is a hotbed of political unrest. And there's something that we need to keep in mind as we come to this text. For the last 50 years, Jerusalem and even Israel has been ruled by Roman officials, right? Procurators. We've seen that with rare exception. I think there was maybe 4 years where there was Herod Antipas was leading Israel. With that brief exception, for the last 50 years, Israel has been under Roman rule. And antiquity tells us that within the confines of the Roman Empire, Judea itself, this area of the world, to the Romans, was one of the least desirable posts to carry. It was one of the least desirable posts that a Roman official could go to. So oftentimes what would happen? They would receive, the Israelites, the Jewish people would receive the worst officials. These leaders, these Roman leaders, would increasingly grow, as history went, would increasingly grow more violent. They would grow more and more cruel, and they would grow more and more dishonest towards the Jewish people. And so naturally, what would have happened? There was an undercurrent. There was a ground swelling. There was a movement of what we would call Jewish protesters. These, in our scripture, are called the zealots. There was even an apostle, Simon the Zealot. The word means to burn or to boil for something. These were the individuals who were passionate for national Israel, passionate to see the Roman Gentiles go. They wanted them out. They wanted to rule themselves. They wanted to rid themselves of foreign rule. They wanted to rid themselves and not be occupied by the Roman Empire. And when Paul enters into Jerusalem at this very time in history, it is at the height of that tension, at the height of that situation. The date of Paul's arrival here is approximately 58 AD. That is 58 AD. Now, to put that in perspective, in 66 AD, that is only 8 years from the very moment of this text, Israel at this point is going to begin to openly rebel against the Roman Empire. That's only a few years in the future. And what's going to inevitably happen is the full weight and power of the entire Roman Empire is going to come down on Israel, specifically Jerusalem and specifically the temple. And all of that would culminate in the year 70 AD, which is really right around the corner, in the total decimation of the temple by Titus. That's to kind of put it in perspective. The hearts of the people are bubbling up and bubbling over. The hammer is cocked. And to put this even in more perspective, time now in our text is around 58 AD. James, who we just read about, called James the Just, because he was considered to be a just man, a godly man, not only by Christians, but by everyone. James the Just will be killed during this whole thing in 62 AD. That's only 4 years from our text and what's happening in the text this morning. Everything is boiling, and it is about to overflow. So Paul comes to Jerusalem. Excuse me. And what is he doing? He's bringing his gift for the poor. But when he does, there's a deep-seated hatred and distrust among the Jews towards who? The Gentiles, especially the Romans. That is our context. And that's what's important to keep in mind as we read our text this morning. In verse 12, it says, after we arrived in Jerusalem, it's been a long trip for Paul, hasn't it? The brethren received us gladly. Whew. Right? After I just told you, this is kind of, okay, so far so good. They come into town, and the brethren, that is the other Christians, receive them gladly. They're happy to see them. Praise the Lord. Now remember here, Paul has a bunch of Gentile representatives with him, people from the various cities and towns that he's been with, representatives from the different churches. They are all Gentiles. And this is kind of a precursor meeting. It's one of those situations where you come to town, you meet a few people, you give them a hug, you get a good night's sleep, but the next day there's a formal meeting, and that's what we see in verse 18. And the following day, Paul went in with us to James. This is a big deal. It says he's with, and all the elders were present. So we have James here. This is the brother of, the half-brother of Jesus Christ. This is the individual who wrote the book of James. This is an individual whom Paul refers to as a pillar in the church. He is a godly man. As I said before, he is called James the Just because he is considered to be just not only to the Jews but to the Gentiles as well. Note in the text that there are no apostles present. Why is that? Well, in all likelihood, all of the apostles have now scattered. They've all left Jerusalem. They've all left Jerusalem for different sections of the world. That's what they were supposed to do. If you look at the martyrdom of most of the 12 that I can remember, their martyrdom takes place in virtually every region, far region even, from Israel. You see some in India. You see some way north up in the Ukraine. Some are down in Ethiopia. Some are in Africa. And by this time in our text, the church in Jerusalem is being run by what I believe to be the biblical way of church leadership, and that is they are governed by elders, okay? So, and probably at this time, there's going to be a lot of them. Why? Because there's a lot of believers in Jerusalem. It is thought that there is somewhere in the neighborhood of 70. Some significance with that number, but there's at least 70 or more elders. So what we have in front of us here on this day is a really large gathering of leaders in the Jerusalem church. And Paul greets them. And after he had greeted them, verse 19, he began to relate one by one the things which God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. What does Paul begin to do here? What he would do naturally. Think about it. He's been gone for about 4 or 5 years. He comes back into town. What is he going to do? He's going to begin to share everything that's happened. And the Bible says, one by one, every single detail of everything that has transpired over this last 4 to 5 years, Paul is going to lay out before the elders. And the picture really that we know, because I've been preaching through this whole book, if you have that map, put that back map up for me, brother. I mean, what has happened? Missionary journey number one, missionary journey number two, missionary journey number three. The Gentile ministry in the world is exploding under the Apostle Paul. Think about all the different places that he has been to. Now, this is only the third missionary journey. Think about the travels involved with the first, second, and third. Paul was tireless, and you can leave that up. Traveling all the time, ministering all the time, healing all the time, teaching all the time. Town after town after town. Spiritual battle after spiritual battle. Casting out demons, preaching the word of God wherever he went. Preaching the word of God in Athens, in the Areopagus we went through. Preaching the word of God when he comes to Corinth at the temple of Artemis. In the synagogue, house to house. Out in the market square where you could preach and teach and talk to anybody and everybody who would come to the market. Up at dawn, late at night, he would preach the word of God. And I think if this were you or me, we'd probably be looking at this point for a kind of some type of pat on the back or some recognition here of praise. Man, look at the great job that I did. Certainly, indeed, it was monumental, all the things that occurred. But Paul in his text, and this is so important, rightfully attributes all the fruit of his ministry to who? What does the Bible say? Verse 19. One by one the things which who? God had done. Paul's not going to take credit for the things that happened, and nor should he take credit for the things that happened. It's the mark of a godly man. It is the mark of a godly woman that he exalts the Lord, not himself, says one writer. God was so central in Paul's life that he recognized and praised. He gave praise to God for all the good things that had been accomplished. He didn't seek the praises of men. We do that today, don't we? It's so prevalent in our society to seek the praises of men rather than the praises of God. That is to praise God, not to be praised by God. Because that is where all praise is rightfully due, is it not? No matter what happens in our life, we praise and glorify God. We sang that this morning. How did Paul view himself? How ought we as Christians to view ourselves? He viewed himself as a servant of the Lord. You remember the book of Corinthians? There was a situation there in Corinth where there were individuals kind of jockeying for positions of power, and they were basing that on who brought them to a saving faith in Jesus Christ. And there were certain people bragging on who brought them to a saving faith in Jesus Christ. One person said, well, listen, I'm of Paul. Paul led me to Christ. Paul baptized me. And then another one said, well, listen, I'm of Apollos. Apollos baptized me. Another guy over here would say, hey, I'm of Peter. As if these individuals were something, and that by attaching yourself to this individual, you earn some status or acclaim. Paul answers it, and he squashes it right from the beginning in 1 Corinthians 3:5. He says, what then is Apollos? Why is your focus on people? And what is Paul? Who am I? But servants through whom you believed. Listen to this. Even as the Lord gave opportunity to each. I think I actually have that text, but you don't have to put it up if you want. What is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants through whom you believed, even as the Lord gave opportunity to each. So in other words, the opportunity came your way because God brought it to you. And who are we? He says, I planted, Apollos watered. But you remember the next line? But God gave the increase. God was causing the growth. So, Paul says, then neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything. I'm not anything. But God who causes the growth. Now, I'm not the best gardener in the world. And there have been times when I have planted things that just did not grow. You plant them in the ground, Don's much better at the stuff than I am. You bring home stuff, I'll kill it within a week, even if I do all the right things. You take a little seed and you plant it in the ground, and this has happened to me, and you begin to water it. Nothing happens. You talk to it, right? Isn't that what some of the studies tell you to do? You should talk to your plants. Some people play music. There's a whole scientific area of music towards plants and what to play. You play music to the plants or to the seed. You water the seed. You put it in the sunlight. You may even put a whole bunch of fertilizer in the ground. In my case, the seeds didn't grow. Why? Why don't seeds grow? Why don't some seeds just stubbornly not grow? Why? Because there has to be that creative spark of the life that only God can give. Or else the seed remains just a seed, no matter what you do to it. It's the same in salvation. How many of us might have been preaching or talking to someone over years and years and years? It is the Spirit of God that must move the heart. It is the same in ministry, and it is the same in our own lives. That which is good comes from God. We ought not take credit for that. You remember the book of James. We're with James, right? James is in the forefront here. James says this: every good thing and every perfect gift is from where? Above. From God. Coming down from the Father of lights. Paul will say in 1 Corinthians 4:7, for who regards you as superior? The people thought that they were superior. They thought there was something. He says, what do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? Listen, everything given to you was given to you by God. Don't boast in what you have. Give praises to him who gave it. If you have it, if it's been given to you, praise the Lord, not men. And definitely, without question, don't praise yourself. And don't seek the praises of men. What are we? What are we? What did I say earlier? What then is Apollos and what is Paul but servants through who you believed? Now, 9 times out of 10, when you see that word servants or servant or bondservant in Scripture, you're talking about doulos. Doulos, which means slave. That's not that word here. It's a different word. It's diakonoi. It means you are a courier. And the literal definition is someone who gets something done at the behest of a superior. We are sent out to do things for our superior. Who's our superior? Jesus Christ, the Lord. That's what we are, servants of the living God. Be humble. No matter what you've accomplished in life, seek to glorify God. Paul doesn't puff up his chest here. Look what I did. No, he says, look what God did. Look what God did. Some of you might remember the ancient king Nebuchadnezzar, considered to be one of the most powerful kings of all time in any empire. He was the king of the Babylonian Empire. He was sitting one day overlooking his vast empire. You talk about the Hanging Gardens of Babylon, a beautiful garden. He was sitting there one day and he was looking out over and he said, man, I am the best. In essence, Daniel tells us about it. The king reflected and said, is this not Babylon the Great, which I myself have built as a royal residence by the might and power of my power and for the glory of my majesty? While the word was in the king's mouth, you know what that means? While he was speaking these very words, a voice came from heaven saying, King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is declared, sovereignty has been removed from you. and you will be driven away from mankind, and your dwelling place will be with the beasts of the field, and you will be given grass to eat like cattle, and 7 years of time will pass over you until you recognize that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows that on whomever he wishes. Pride bubbled up in this man. He looked out, he surveyed the wonder of his kingdom and his empire, forgetting who truly gave it to him. Scary, really. I think of the story between the Pharisee and the tax collector. You remember that? Both sitting there, the Pharisee is sitting there, "Lord, I thank you that I am not like them. I'm not like the adulterer. I'm not like the swindler. My goodness, I am so good. I pay tithes of my offerings. I do all these wonderful things. I am so good." And the tax collector standing away was beating his chest, saying, "Be merciful to me, O Lord, the sinner." And Jesus says to them, "Which one came down justified?" It was the tax collector, the strangest of all things that a tax collector would be justified in the sight of a Pharisee there. What's the difference? Pride and humility before Almighty God. The Pharisee in this instance puffed himself up. Nebuchadnezzar puffed himself up. Paul doesn't do that. As much as Paul has done in all of his travels, he only looked at himself as a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. God caused the growth. So verse 9, after he had greeted them, verse 19, he began to relate one by one the things which God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. And at the end of this, in verse 20, Paul's not praised. Who's praised? God. Verse 20, and when they heard it, they began glorifying God. And I love this section. It means to praise God, to honor God, to give him his due honor. And literally, one person describes glorifying, or it is defined as ascribing splendid greatness. They begin ascribing splendid greatness to God. Amazing. And they did it together. There's some maybe 70 to 100 people in this room glorifying God for all that has happened, for the salvation of these individuals, for the sharing of the gospel to the Gentiles in the world. All of this. So far, so good. Right? Okay. But there's a problem now in our text. Situation comes up that they're already very concerned about. James's and so are the elders of the church. What is that? It's the second half of verse 20. And when they heard this, they began glorifying God, and they said to him, now this is a transition, this is a change. "You see, brother," I like how they introduce that. They call him brother. "You see, brother, how many thousands there are among the Jews of those who have believed, and they are all zealous for the law." They call Paul their brother. They say here, "Okay, listen, we're going to rejoice with you, but now we've got a problem. We need to share that problem with you." What's the problem? Now, remember the context. Boiling point in Jerusalem. It's at the point of overflowing. Literally, to translate this verse, they say, "How many 10,000s there are among the Jews of those who have believed," those are believing Jewish Christians, "and they are..." Your Bible might say zealous for the law. Use it as an adjective or a verb. No, literally, it's zealots. It's a noun. "And they are zealots for the law." They are boiling over for the law. They are burning with a passion for the law of God. Yeah. What do we have in front of us? We have a whole bunch of believing Christians that are out and out zealots for the ceremonial aspects of the law. They loved them. In other words, they were Jewish Christians. They did not see the ceremonial law as a means of salvation. That's important to get out at the beginning. All that they did not look at this. "I'm going to do this so that I can be saved. I'm going to do this so I can keep my salvation." That's not how they looked at this. but they still wanted to adhere to them. They were passionate about the feasts. They were passionate about the dietary laws. They were passionate about themselves keeping the Sabbath, knowing full well that it did not earn them any righteousness in the face of God. But they're still passionate about it. Why were these Christian Jews passionate about it? Why? Because it was a part of their heritage, right? And they loved Israel. They loved the customs of Israel. They loved the rituals of Israel. And they loved the rituals of the Old Covenant. If you think about it, they had far more meaning now than they ever did. Why? In light of who they knew Christ to be. In light of the fact that if you look at the law, if you look at the entire Old Testament, the entire Old Testament points ahead to the coming of Jesus Christ. You know, whenever I talk about the Passover, I'm always quick to point out Jesus Christ and the Passover. Well, now they as Jews can celebrate the Passover knowing full well the true image that it had in mind, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. So in some respects, the keeping of these things now had far more meaning to these individuals in the Lord Jesus Christ. To celebrate the Passover, to see the lamb being slain, to see the blood, all of it had newer meaning, fresher meaning. You know, even this coming year, we're looking at celebrating a Passover Seder here in the church. It was a part of who they were as a nation. And think about it. As an American, do you celebrate the 4th of July? Yes or no? Yeah. Celebrate it big time. Of course you do. Do you honor our veterans on Veterans Day? You bet we do. Do you stand for the national anthem? Funny how that one got a response. Until a month ago, we would have all said, absolutely. Do you vote? Yes. Will you be celebrating Thanksgiving this week? It's an American holiday. Do you as Christians think these things earn you 1 ounce of righteousness?
No.
No. Of course not. Of course not. What you have here are passionate, zealous Jewish Christians, and my friend, we've got a lot of them. There's a lot of them. Remember the time of the year that it is. Taking part in deeply rooted customs and rituals instituted by God for their nation. And guess what? Someone's been feeding them lies. They're feeding them lies. Look at verse 21. And they have been told about you. By who? The Judaizers. Talk about that in a minute. They, these Jewish Christians, have been told about you. What have they been told about you, Paul? That you are teaching all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses? Ooh. Telling them not to circumcise their children? Oh. Nor to walk according to the customs? You can just imagine the effect that these would have had on these individuals. Remember the context now. Imagine for a moment that you know someone who would not celebrate, or you were told that someone did not celebrate the 4th of July. Well, he doesn't celebrate the 4th of July. He doesn't even celebrate Veterans Day. He doesn't stand for the national anthem. He doesn't vote. He doesn't celebrate Thanksgiving. Let me take it one step further. When his children are born, he does not want them to be Americans. They would walk through the door and you'd be like, who's this guy? That's what's happening. That's what's happening. And they have been told about you. The word there is not just a simple arbitrary, yeah, they just said something casually in passing about Paul. No, catecheo, which is from the word we get catechism. They have been taught about Paul. It has been deliberate, consistent lies that they are teaching against the apostle Paul. I just want you to keep in mind that the Apostle Paul, the other apostles, and the Church of Jerusalem did not oppose continuing these practices. Nowhere in the New Testament are Jewish believers condemned for observing them, and nor were they commanded to abandon their Jewish heritage. If a Jewish believer wanted his son to be circumcised, knowing full well that it did not save, did not impart any grace, because it distinguished his child as a Jew, there was nothing wrong with that. The whole stipulation of the Jerusalem Council that was that you couldn't impose those things on the Gentiles. You couldn't make the Gentiles do those things. But the Jews were free to observe them if they so chose. And I got to be careful with my words here. Well, here comes the Judaizers. These are the people who have been plaguing Paul every single step of the way. Who are they? They are quote-unquote Jewish Christians, but they are not really Christians. They are teaching another gospel, Paul says in the book of Galatians. What are they teaching? Jesus Christ, yes, but you have to keep the law. You have to do all the things of the law. These things impart righteousness. These things impart, these things justify you before the Lord God. And they hated Paul because these were the individuals who followed Paul no matter where he went. Well, these were individuals that said that you were sinning if you did not get circumcised as a Jew. That you had to do these things in order to be saved. And they are, these individuals, these Judaizers, they are maliciously spreading falsehoods about Paul. Why? To incite these individuals against Paul. And frankly, they picked an easy mark, didn't they? They picked people who were already passionate about the law, and now they're saying, guess what Paul says? So these Jewish Christians now view the Apostle Paul as a potential enemy. And there's a lot of them. They have poisoned the minds of these Jewish Christians. Let me say this about that. Be careful about accusations you hear about any Christian. Be careful what you hear and what you listen to and what you entertain as a Christian. Watch out for people who spread accusations. Be careful about embracing those accusations and those individuals. Be careful about listening to them, processing that information if you know it not to be true or if you haven't substantiated it, especially, the Bible says, if it involves the leadership of the church. Paul says in 1 Timothy, do not receive an accusation against an elder except on the basis of two or three witnesses. Got to have witnesses here. Very important. I have heard some of the most horrendous lies about people. Things when you hear the lies and you know them to be lies, they break your heart. I can't believe these things are being said. To tear people down, to tear leaders down, to tear godly men and women down. Listen, that's how Satan works. That's how Satan operates. He is the father of lies and the father of liars. So that's the problem that they're faced with. There's a bunch of people here who have been poisoned towards Paul, and now Paul's come in. What are we going to do here? Situation needs to be fixed, and it needs to be proven untrue. So for the sake of the church and for the sake of Christian unity, what do they propose? Note, James nor the elders believe it's true about Paul. It is spoken with the understanding this isn't true. We know he's not saying this, but this is what the people are believing. Verse 22, what then is to be done? What can we do about this huge problem? They will certainly hear that you've come. They're going to find out you're here, Paul, if they don't already. Verse 23, therefore do this that we tell you. Do this. This is the only thing we've come up with. This is the only thing that works. And I don't believe this was done maliciously. By any stretch of the imagination, I believe they believed this was the only way to fix this issue. We have four men who are under a vow. There's these four guys here. They're poor guys. They're under a vow. I believe this is a Nazirite vow. Take them and purify yourself along with them and pay their expenses so that they may shave their heads and all will know that there is nothing to the things which they have been told about you, but that you yourselves also walk orderly, keeping the law. I told you that the Apostle Paul was a humble man. I believe he showed great humility in the wake of great accomplishments, right? He gave God the glory. It's a humility that every Christian should show. And here Paul will show another kind of humility, still, I think, rarer today. Humility no matter what is done to you by others. The willingness here to follow through and do this in the name of the unity of the church and pointing people to Christ. I don't know about you, but in my mind, Paul has earned the respect of the people. Paul has earned the respect of the church. Paul has already earned the respect of Jerusalem, and I believe every single Christian that he comes in contact with. Even as a Jew, here was a descendant of Abraham. He was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. He was of the tribe of Benjamin, circumcised the eighth day. He was a Pharisee who studied under Gamaliel, of all people. In Paul's own words, he was, as respects the law, perfect. This is prior to Christ. He kept the law perfectly. A man who perhaps more than any other championed the name of Jesus Christ, the Messiah of Israel. We sometimes forget that. He is the Messiah of Israel. Amazing man of God. Personally shown visions, taken up to the third heaven. A man who, what was the very first thing that Paul would do when he would come to any town? What would he do? In his love for the Jewish people, he would go into the synagogue. He would share the gospel with the Jew first, and also to the Gentile, but always to the Jew first. He would go into the synagogue, and invariably, what would happen to him? Get stoned or arrested. He was passionate for the Jewish people. This Paul, the quintessential Israelite, will now be asked to purify himself before the people and to prove his love for Israel and the law of God. Well, you think to yourself, man, that's a lot to ask of a man who's done what he's done, who's been called and chosen by Jesus Christ directly. He's asked to take these four men who are under a Nazirite vow and accompany them as they do it and as they fulfill their vow, and a show of kindness and a show of holiness. He is actually going to pay for this. The cost was pretty exorbitant. These men were poor. So Paul, of his own money, not the money that he brought, of his own money, is going to pay for these things to be done. It's a lot to ask of this man, Paul. I have read, some people say Paul's selling out here. I read one commentary, I was like, what? Some people think that Paul is sinning here. I think just the opposite. I think by this extraordinary act of humility, Paul will heal the church and he will shut the mouth of the liars. He's going to point the religious Jewish Christians to a deeper love for Jesus Christ and a deeper love for Gentiles. Listen to what, and I believe this describes Paul. Paul says this, 1 Corinthians 9, 19 through 23. I think we have that. 1 Corinthians 9, 19 through 23. For though I am free from all men, I have made myself a slave to all. Why? That I might win the more. And to the Jew I became as a Jew, that I might win Jews. To those who are under the law, as under the law, though not being myself under the law, did you catch that? That I might win those who are under the law, to those who are without law, as without law, those would be Gentiles, and those not being without the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those who are without the law. To the weak, I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men, that I may by all means save some. And I do all things for the sake of the gospel, that I may become a fellow partaker of it. In other words, I did all of that I could do to point people to Jesus Christ. I did my best to remove any cultural barriers. I did my best to remove any impediments to the people that I was with. Why, Paul? So that I could lead them to the Lord Jesus Christ. I would imagine that missionaries who go to foreign countries would have to deal with this on a consistent basis, different traditions within that you would have. Let's say if you go to Turkey, if you go to different places of the world, traditions that they engage in that are not sinful, that's important to say, that you might engage in. Why? So that you could share the gospel with these individuals. You know, to this day, on occasion, Don and I are asked to go to the synagogue, whether it's a baby naming, a bar mitzvah, a bat mitzvah. And I do. I put a yarmulke on my head. Am I selling out? I'm not selling out. It's a sign of respect. I'm not compromising the truth. I bring the truth with me. I obey and follow the word of God, but I remove any and all impediments that I can to the truth. Paul did this to break the power of these Judaizers over the thousands of Jewish believers in Jerusalem. Sometimes we willingly curtail our freedoms for the sake of the gospel. Not eating certain types of meat, and I've talked about this recently, not drinking alcohol, being sensitive to the cultures and the traditions that we ourselves find ourselves in. Why? To share the gospel, to connect with the people around us. Paul knows that none of these things are going to earn him favor with God. He knows that none of these things are required by God for salvation. He knows that. But they're important in this hour for the sake of the gospel. So he does it. He humbles himself and does it. Despite the lies, despite the maliciousness in which they were intended, Paul does it. Amazing. Verse 25, but concerning the Gentiles who have believed, we wrote, and you're talking about the Jerusalem Council here, having decided that they should abstain from meat sacrificed to idols and from blood and from what is strangled and from fornication. And again, if you hear when I preached on this section about the Jerusalem Council, they are again not saying to do this to earn favor with God. This is not something you're doing to earn favor with God. What you're doing here really is allowing the fences between the Jew and the Gentile to be removed so that there can be fellowship between the two. Because we're still in kind of that transitional period of the church. A lot of these traditions, the Jews are following these traditions, but the Gentiles don't follow them. In fact, the Gentiles oftentimes do things the opposite way. We want to make sure that we do those things that create unity, not separateness. So they're saying, listen, we're not asking you to do this because you're going to be saved by this, but this will allow the Jews and the Gentiles to fellowship together. This will allow for greater unity. And what does Paul do? What does he do? In a show of great humility, he does it. Verse 26, then Paul took the men, and the next day, purifying himself along with them, went into the temple, giving notice of the completion of the days of purification until the sacrifice was offered for each one of them. Now, Paul here, you think about that word purification. Why is he purifying himself? What does that mean? I believe that the Jews considered Paul to be ceremonially unclean. Why? Because he had just spent time traveling abroad to the Gentiles. So he comes back here and he goes through the ritual of purification. All of this done as proof. Why? That Paul has not forsaken the nation of Israel, and that's important. Paul loves these people. Listen, should Paul show all of this love and kindness to the Gentiles and not show kindness and love to his own people? Romans 9, 1 through 3, I'm telling the truth in Christ. I am not lying. This is Paul. My conscience testifies with me in the Holy Spirit that I have a great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. Why, Paul? Why are you so sad? For I wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ. Why? For the sake of my brethren. For my fellow Israelites, my kinsmen, he says, according to the flesh. No one loved the Jews in Israel more than Paul did. Yet he had to prove that love over and over and over again, as we must and we should to those around us. Paul shows humility in the wake of great accomplishments, gives God the glory. He shows great humility in the wake of deceitful accusations and a call yet again to prove his love for the Jewish people and the nation of Israel. Brothers and sisters in Christ, we should be so humble. Not in just giving God the glory, but remaining humble when people attack, as the Judaizers did, and when called upon to show a love for the people we have shown a love for over and over again. In all of this, we might be leading people to Christ, and that's the hope. And really, kind of to sum it up, and these were the notes that I wrote, it doesn't matter what you've done or what is done to you. Be humble. Don't think too highly of yourself. Paul saw himself as a servant, and with all that he has done compared to what we have done, we should ought not to think of ourselves as anything more than a fellow servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. God brings about trials in our lives to keep us humble, to keep us trusting in him. Why? With the ultimate hope of pointing people to Christ in that. Let's pray. Father, we love you and we come before you. We thank you for the example of Paul. And Lord, we ask as a church that you would humble us. And that in humbling us, that you would keep us humble, keep us resting in you, keep us weak so that we are dependent upon you, that in our weakness we might proclaim you, that in our weakness we might be bold, that in our weakness you might become our strength. Lord, help us not to think more highly of ourselves than we ought, but always and in every day point to the Lord God to glorify him. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.